Well, welcome to Fellowship of Huntsville Church. Thanks for joining us this morning. If you're visiting, we'd love to hear from you. There's a card underneath the seat in front of you, or should be. You can fill that out either electronically or by pen or pencil and drop it in the box in the back. Just real quick, we got a lot of stuff happening on our campus right now. The slides for the playground arrive on Thursday. We've been waiting and waiting. Well, they tell me Thursday, so, and it's going to take us a bit to get those installed. But that thing's coming along. The parking lot, they are almost done with the striping. We now have 10 handicap spots, if you want to count them up now. And they're official handicap spots. They're legit. So we've got some in the middle. Over here, we reduced the size of that little island in front of the church so that we can kind of open up some traffic. It's a little tight before. And then we've got a sidewalk that's here on behind the building right here. There's going to be a rail and an awning over that whole thing that's being manufactured right now, and it'll get put into place soon. So those things are happening, and just thank you for the contributions for a lot of that, all of that, the many different aspects of that. And we still desire to move forward. We do have an overall vision for the church physically as far as the property is concerned, and we're going to share the initial parts of that next Sunday night on August the 2nd in the evening for our great chill. I think that's what we call it, great chill, when we have the ice cream stuff. So hope you are able to join us then. So if you would, turn to John chapter 14. Moving into a new chapter here. CF's been going over the book of John for a little while. It's been great. All of the insight and just the depth that John goes into as to who Christ is, and to let us know, every generation, to know who he is. We just sang a song about the blood of Jesus. And if you weren't moved by that one, you weren't paying attention. And that says to pay attention to who Jesus is. And the book of John does a fabulous job. Obviously, it is the word of God preaching to us, teaching us. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for who you are. I thank you for your word. I thank you for its truth. Lord, I pray that we will open our eyes constantly every day to your truth, to your presence in our lives, and Lord, depend upon you for everything. And we say this in your name. Amen. We're now going to dismiss the kids ages 3 through 4th grade. They're going to go out to this hallway here in these classrooms, and you can pick them up there after we're done here. For the next few minutes, if you would, just stand up and greet someone around you. Thanks.
Good morning, everybody. Let me get everyone, go ahead and take a seat. Good to see everyone here. Good to have you here. If you're visiting with us, we are going through the Gospel of John, and in our progression, we're on chapter 14, but understand that as you go through these books, they are just a continuation. When they were written, they were not written with chapters and verses. Chapters and verses were established when they did the first translations, and they've kept them the same. So when we begin in verse 1, and he says, "Let not your heart be troubled," that comes just right after what he said in verse 38 of the previous chapter, where he says, "Will you lay down my life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me 3 times. Let not your heart be troubled." And he goes right into that passage there. So we're going to look at why does he tell them, don't have a troubled heart. But we're going to take a look at that this morning and see how we can face life when bad things happen and not be overwhelmed by them. So let's pray and we'll progress. Father, we thank you for this day, this opportunity. Thank you for life that you've given us. And Lord, we're grateful for that. Help us be wise steward of the life that you've given us, that we make sure, Father, that we prioritize our relationship with you and everything that we do. We look back over our past week. We failed often, but Father, because of your grace and forgiveness, we can move forward, and we're grateful for that. So Father, we pray for our time here together. Pray that you'd open our minds and hearts to your truth and let us understand what you have to say. And we ask and we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. If we look at this passage and he begins, "Let not your heart be troubled." First thing we have to understand is why were their hearts troubled? Well, their hearts were troubled for a wide variety of reasons. You've got to understand, first of all, from the Jewish perspective, when Messiah comes, because when you read the Old Testament passages that talk about the first coming of the Messiah and the second coming of the Messiah, and they're often in the same verse, several times they're in the same verse. So from the Jewish perspective, when they read it, they read he's coming and then he's going to conquer and establish his messianic kingdom. That's the general view that most of the Jews had. These disciples, even though they were run-of-the-mill kind of guys, you know, they weren't scholars or anything like that, they did know the Old Testament. Jewish people were very in-depth in that. They understood that. But they basically fell in line with what the basic Jewish mindset was, and that is Messiah is going to bring in his kingdom. We're going to be free of Rome. They're going to be a thing of the past, and we're going to rule and reign, and there's going to be peace on the earth. And then as they get through his ministry, they see him do all these miracles. And in starting really way back in there, he says, "I must go to Jerusalem because I'm going to be turned over to the rulers and I'm going to die. I'm going to be crucified." And then he starts intensifying that. Well, when you get into the 12th chapter of John, if you want to turn there, he teaches an extended discourse there. And beginning in the 23rd verse, he says, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Now, from their Jewish perspective, what's that mean? He's going to be crowned as king. He's going to be glorified. He's going to reign on the earth. "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it'll produce much grain." And then he says, "He who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." And he starts talking about this. And then he says, "Now my soul is troubled." Verse 27. "And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour." He starts talking about death again. Starts talking about leaving the disciples. You get to the upper room, the very next chapter, chapter 13, and you read what he says there beginning in the 33rd verse. He says, "Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you love one another." And the disciples are hearing this and they're like, "What's this about him leaving? What is he talking about?" And Simon Peter says in verse 36, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward." This is surprising to them because this is the same thing he said to the Jewish leaders previously. He says, "I'm leaving. You cannot follow me because you're going to die in your sin." But to his disciples, he said, "You can't follow me, but you will follow me later." And they're trying to understand. And Peter stands up and he objects. He says, "Now, where you say that you're going and I cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." And Peter said to him, "Lord, Why can I not follow you now? I'll lay down my life for your sake. And then Jesus says, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow until you've denied me three times. So they come to this upper room discourse. They're eating supper, and Jesus says, one of y'all is going to betray me. Betray you? Why would someone betray you? And they're like, is it me? They were so surprised by this. And then he identifies that person as Judas. Judas gets up and leaves the room. After Judas leaves the room, he talks again about this going away, and they're perplexed by it. And he says, you can't follow me where I'm going. And then Peter says, well, I'll follow you anywhere you go. And he says, no, not only are you not going to follow me, Peter, you're going to deny me. So he's talking about dying, people betraying him. The leader of their group, Peter, is going to deny him. And then he says, and not only that, but all of you are going to scatter. Every one of you is going to. Because if you read the passage in Mark 14, it says, after Peter says that, they all join in and say, yeah, I'd never leave you either. I'll lay down my life too. And he says, you will not. You're going to scatter. You're going to run. You're going to flee. Well, that immediately causes them to think, if they're going to kill him, what are they going to do to us? We have followed this man for 3 years, and now he's talking about dying. He's talking about leaving us. He's talking about betrayal. He's talking about all of us denying him and running from him. They're bothered real deeply. And that's why he launches off in the next verse. He said, let not your heart be troubled. And to be troubled means to be shook up, to be stirred is the idea that's there. When he tells them that, he says, you believe in God, believe also in me. So this is a deity passage. He equates himself with God. He said, if you believe in God, believe in me. And he's been saying this all along, but doesn't really register with them. They are Jewish people, and all through the Old Testament, they have believed in God. Now, they'd never seen God. They didn't know what he looked like. And then when Jesus came, Jesus said, I am God. I am he. And he uses that title 7 times in the Gospel of John, I am. I am. He keeps telling them over and over and over. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father have been working. My Father's been working through now, and I've been working with him. And he equates himself with God throughout that passage. And in essence, what he's telling them, I am the physical manifestation of God. I am the incarnation of the invisible God. And I'm right here in your midst. And they saw the miracles. They saw the signs. They understood no one can do the things this man's doing unless he's God. There's no way to get around it. And that's what authenticated him to the people and specifically to the disciples. You think about it. They have lived with him, slept with him, ate with him, walked with him. They've heard way more than what's recorded in this book in conversations that are not recorded outside of the Gospels. The conversations they want to include it. There have been some deep discussions. And now he's talking about leaving. But he gives them in that same verse the antidote to a troubled heart. He says, you believe in God, believe also in me. Now, from a human naturalistic perspective, that is a religious cliche to most people. You mean just faith? Just believe? Yep, that's it. Because it works like this. We come into the world and we fabricate our own understanding of how the world is. We hear that from teachers, parents, people that we associate with, believers, unbelievers. And so our brain gets filled with a collage of ideas that may or may not square with the Word of God. But we all, in a certain way, develop in our minds a concept of who God is, what God is like, and how do I relate to that God. And then we come to the Bible, and the Bible is the framework of what is true and real. And so the Bible, to a great extent, was given by God to rightly explain to people who God is. Because people have an understanding of God. The Bible says so. The Bible says every person who comes in the world knows that God exists and that He's powerful. And if they deny that, He said, what they're doing is they're simply suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. It's because of man's sin and the concept of morality that man will suppress the knowledge of God and come up with these fabricated ideas of who God is and how God is. And most of the time, they describe a human of a little bit higher order than a normal person. Or they describe a God that's easily manipulated, a God that's easily handled, challenged, or even condemned. I don't see how God could do something like that. I don't see why God would allow that to happen. All these ideas, you know where it comes from? It comes from our lack of understanding who God is, because what we're relating it to is just what we've heard from other fallen beings. And God gives us the divine record. And He said, this is the way it truly is. This is the way it really is. He says, believe in God, believe also in me. Now, when He says, if you notice in your passage, it says, believe in God, believe also in me. A little preposition there, in, eis, means into, is what it means. Believe into God, believe into Christ. It means trust. It means commit. It means certainty. It'd be very similar to this. You believe your car can get you home after church. You get in your car and you sit in a seat, and by believing that, your car is not going to get you home, is it? You've got to turn the key. You've got to fire it up. When you fire it up, you can get home. Same thing is true with God. You have to believe into Him. You have to have trust in Him, faith in Him. And what's that mean? It means that you believe what He says in spite of what you see. The disciples were troubled in heart. Why were they troubled in heart? Because they've got all these wild ideas that don't square with the Scripture in their head, or they're distortions of Scripture. They don't fully understand the full picture, and so they're unsettled. And folks, that's how life is. We go through life, things are going pretty smooth, and all of a sudden, boom, something big happened. You get laid off from work. A close friend dies. A family member dies. A serious accident occurs. Or any number of things. And what happens? Anxiety pops up in our minds, and our minds start running wild. And when we become unhooked or ungrounded with God, the human emotions take over. And when human emotions take over, we will believe just about anything, because it's a chemical function that takes place in our body. That cortisol is released and the fight, flight, or freeze mechanism kicks in, and an anxiety boils up, and we become panic-stricken, and we become very irrational. The Bible, all the way back in the Old Testament, talks about trusting in God. Trusting God. Look back, if you would, with me at Isaiah 28. I'm going to just show you an Old Testament passage, Isaiah 28, that parallels this one very good. Now look at verse 16, Isaiah 28, 16. He says, therefore says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Now, when you go to 1 Peter and you read 1 Peter, Peter quotes this passage and he identifies this foundation or this cornerstone as the person of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, they didn't understand that. But he says, you need to have a foundation in your life, and that foundation is the Lord. You believe in God, He's been a foundation for your life, believe also in me. because he's going to be later identified as that foundation, as that cornerstone. But look at the last part of that verse. He says, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, and whoever believes will not act hastily. What does that mean, to act hastily? It means to respond to your emotions is what it means. Christ is to be the foundation in our life. Christ is the sure cornerstone, the stone that the rest of life is built upon. Because he's using the illustration of a cornerstone, and the idea of the building is your life. Your life must be centered on that cornerstone. You believe in God, believe also in me. Now, what does he mean when he says their heart is troubled? A lot of people hear heart and they immediately think of this. The word is cardia. And when they think of this, but it's not the physical organ. The heart is in the brain, okay? And the heart is where stability in life comes from, because the heart is where our intellect, our will, our emotions, and all of our life functions are centered. And the heart is to rule over our emotions. In other words, we're to have faith over feelings. That makes sense? Don't let your feelings be first. Let your faith be first. Now, what happens when we appeal to our emotions will take us to the flesh real quick. Lust, desire, what we find familiar, what we've used as a coping mechanism for life, whatever it may be. And so what he tells us is your heart is the rule. The heart is to rule your life. He says there in Philippians 4, he says, let the peace of God rule your hearts and minds. So your heart is to be stabilized. How is your heart stabilized? It's stabilized when it's centered on the person of Christ. At this time of trouble in their life, when these disciples are getting into a state of panic, he's leaving, we're going to deny him. Judas is going to betray him. The Romans are going to kill him. What in the world is going on? Remember when he turned the water to wine? And everyone there said, hey, nobody could do that. Remember when he went to the pool of Bethesda and that guy had been there for 35 years and no man could heal him, and Jesus walks up there and tells him, get up and walk. And he does. The man born blind, he fed us and 5,000 other people, fish out of nothing. He walked on the water. They should have been reflecting on the reality of who he is and that he can do whatever he says he can do. And we need to put our faith and trust in him. We need to believe in him. If you believe in God, believe also in me. And they believed in God. But they needed to understand that God is known in the person of Jesus Christ. And they failed in that area. In our life, it's the same thing. Look at Ephesians 6. He instructs us in the book of Ephesians, the sixth chapter. He says, put on the whole armor of God. Now, a lot of people read this chapter and they say, you know, that we look at it, all the individual pieces of armor, and we get that picture. What the writer is doing, what Paul's doing there, is he's showing you a picture of a person getting ready to go to battle. And he says they put on a breastplate, they put on a helmet, they shod their feet, they have a sword. And he named all these parts to make sure they can withstand life. And what is he talking about? What is the armor of God? The armor of God is the Word of God that we are to have faith in. Look at it in the scripture there. He says, verse 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And you thought the problem was your mother-in-law. The problem is unseen forces in life that attack our mind and cause us to think in distorted ways. And in the human thought process, what are we quick to do? We're quick to blame situations and circumstances on people. He says your battle is not against flesh and blood. It's against the way you think. You've got an altered thought process that needs to be straightened out. You need to view life from faith, not your feelings. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and look at this, and above all, taking the shield of faith with which you're able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. See, faith overcomes wrong thinking. You've got to think in realms of the Lord. You've got to think in a faith pattern. Faith has an object. So what is the object of our faith? The object of our faith is what the Word of God says over what we feel or think in life. And so if we're going to be successful in life, we've got to be people of faith. We believe in what God says about the situation and circumstance and not what we feel. We've got to rise above the feeling level. So in this passage, I'm back in John, he says, let not your heart be troubled. And that's really what makes that passage really unique, is that's a present imperative. What that means, it's a command, and the action that you do is to be ongoing. So when he says, let not your heart be troubled, believe in God, believe also in me. What he means by that is believe in God now and continue to believe in God. You believe in me, continue to believe in me. Keep your faith in me and not what? What you see, what you hear, or what your mind may tell you. He said you've got to shift your thinking to the Word of God. And so he's going to turn from there and he's going to give them a basis for that. Look what he says, verse 2. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. You see how that falls right in line with what he says? He says, I'm leaving, and where I'm going, you can't come, but you will come later. And so they're thinking, where are you going? He's going to the Father's house. Now, when he was on earth, where was the Father's house? Father's house was the temple. Remember back in John 2, when he first began his ministry, he went in there and he chased out the people selling animals and trading coins and all this other stuff with a whip. And he says, you have made my Father's house a den of thieves. So his house then was on the earth. But now that house is going to be destroyed. Basically, that house is desolate by this time in his ministry. And he's going to inform them later on, hey, there's not going to be one stone left on another. So he says, I'm going to my Father's house. Well, he's not going to the temple because it is a temple we could see. So he's talking about the Father's heavenly home. What is the temple compared to the Father's house in heavens? Look over at Hebrews 9. Let me show you something. All the temple and the tabernacle and all that stuff was, it's a copy of a reality, okay? It was to help them understand. And so if you look there in Hebrews 9, and he's talking about all that the priests do and stuff, I'm going to look at verse 11. It says, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Now, look over, if you would, at verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So what are the copies that he's talking about here? The copies of the things in the heaven. That's what the temple is. The temple was a copy of the heavenly dwelling place of God. It was to let those people see it. He said, it's just a copy. The copy is going to be gone because now that I've died on the cross, I'm going to the reality. I'm going to my Father's house. I'm going to the real house. And the next verse says, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands. In other words, he didn't go in the holy holies in the temple. He didn't go into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but he went into heaven now to appear in the presence of God for us. See, he's going to the real place. So he tells them in that second verse, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. Now, this passage contains one of the most unfortunate translations in all of Scripture. And that is the word where dwelling place was translated as mansion. And we've even had gospel hymns. And it may be your favorite hymn. And I'm sorry for ruining it for you, but the word is dwelling place. The idea of heaven is relationship, not real estate. Don't be thinking that you got a mansion waiting for you in heaven, because you don't. It's not going to be like God's house, and then you're going to have a big mansion on a hill, and the more faithful people will have bigger mansions. And I've heard people even say, I'll be glad if I just got a shack to live in, as long as I'm in heaven. You're not going to have a shack, nor will you have a mansion. You're going to have a dwelling place. And the concept that he illustrates there is how they built back in that day. You had the father's house, and when the son would go get married, they would add on to the house, and he would move his family into that house. And so they were connected to the family. The picture is not to be carried forward that when we get in heaven, we're going to have God's house, and then our houses are going to be added to it and all this other stuff. The picture that he's illustrating is relationship. You're going to have a relationship with the Father. Just like in an earthly relationship, when they add on to the house, they're going to be in a relationship and in fellowship. And that's what heaven's going to be like. We're going to be in the presence of God. We're going to be with God. I think a lot of times what happens is we take frustrated materialism that we adapt to in this life and we relate it into the spiritual realm. And we think of everything from a materialistic sense. It's just an illustration, folks. It's an illustration of where we're going to be. Instead of thinking you're going to have a mansion, think about this. I'm going to be with God. I'm going to be in relationship with God. I'm going to be in fellowship with God. I'm going to be dwelling with God. And that's what Jesus said. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and I prepare a place for you. So what that simply is saying is, where I'm going, you can't come now, but you're going to be able to come later because I'm going to receive you unto myself. You're going to be with me. You're going to be in relationship with me. Now, if you've lost a loved one that's a believer, that's a very comforting thought that you're going to be with them and see them again. And as traumatic as earth can be and life on earth can be, the comforting idea is this, that there's coming a day when there won't be separation. There's coming a day when there won't be death. There's coming a day when we will have a relationship with God that so far exceeds anything on this earth that this earth will be looked back on as totally insignificant, completely insignificant. Because he says, I'm going to my Father's house. And if I go, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And then he says in that next verse, verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I'm going to come again. And I'm going to receive you to myself that where I am, you may be also. So he says, you don't have to worry about it. I'm going to get you because you belong to me. You're part of the family. You're going to be in the dwelling with me. Because of your relationship with me. See, death is the door we go to for the eternal life. Jesus is the key into that. Apart from Christ, you will not go to heaven. You will not be a part of it. And he says, and where I go, you know, and the way you know. And then Thomas is going to ask him, We don't know the way. How do we know the way? And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. That's as exclusive as you can get. The only way into the presence of God is through the person of Christ. Why? Why is that necessary? It's necessary for several reasons. One is we are sinful. We are sinful beings. Not just in our actions, but we're sinful in our words and we're sinful in our thoughts. And when Jesus dies on the cross, he pays for all of our sin. He pays for our words that we regret we said. He pays for our thoughts that we wish we hadn't had. And he pays for our actions, which we wish we had not done. All of our sin is taken away. But if all of our sin is taken away, then we're simply in a state of neutrality. In order to come into the presence of God, the only thing that can dwell in his presence has to be as righteous as him. And so what that means is, through faith in Christ, God transfers to our account the righteousness necessary to be in the presence of God. And what kind of righteousness is that? It's a by faith righteousness that is perfect righteousness that's equal with God. Therefore, we can dwell with him. That's why Christ is essential. That's why Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man will come to the Father except through him. The only way to come to the Father is you have to have your sin removed and his righteousness in your life. And when you have his righteousness, then you'll be in his presence. Christianity, when you look at the religions of the world, Christianity answers the question of how can I get to God? You go to religions and, well, if you're good enough, you do enough things, you hope hard enough, you don't be as bad as the worst example on earth. You know, people always throw out there Jeffrey Dahmer and Adolf Hitler. And, well, I'm not as bad as them. I said, well, I hope you aren't. That's a comforting thought. You know, you might be a notch above them, but that's still not a comforting thought. What's God say? If you're as righteous as me, you can come into the heavens. If you're as righteous as Christ, if you are perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, then you can live with me. And we have to back off from that and say, God, I'm not that way. Believe on Christ. Believe on Christ and have your sin removed and have his righteousness given to you, that you can be in his presence. That's what he says. That's what he makes very clear. That is the way to God. That is the only way to God. And that's what separates Christianity from every other religion, because they don't answer that question. It's a whole hodgepodge. You ask most people, well, I do this. Whoa. The Bible says real clearly that you can't be saved by your works. God doesn't accept what you do, because everything that you do as a sinful person is a sinful product. Because it proceeds from a sinful mind, from a sinful body. Everything about you is sinful, so you can't produce anything that's acceptable to God. So how do you get there? Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his righteousness we come before God. He is the way, the truth, and the life. That if you've never trusted Christ, that is the only way to God. That is the only way to God, and that is the only way to have a life built upon the rock of Christ and to live a life free from the anxiety. Because you have all the equipment necessary to do so, but you still have to apply it by faith. You have to apply it to your life to be anxiety free. And when we fail to apply it, we're going to have anxiety. That's all there is to it. The disciples, after the resurrection and the sending of the Holy Spirit, they didn't scatter after that, folks. They didn't run. They stood faithfully and boldly in face of everything. And history tells us that they all died a martyr's death. How were they able to do that? They were able to do that because they knew they were going to the Father's house. They knew, I'm going to be found faithful in what I do, and I'm not going to fear man. because my God is with me. You believe in God, believe also in me. I go prepare a place for you that where I am, you're going to be also. And the way you know, me. That's how you get there. That's how he brings comfort into our life. By trusting and believing in him, he says, you don't need anxiety. Why did they have anxiety? Because folks, up until now, they had a very messed up concept of who God is, of what Christ was doing, of where he was going, of how they were going to get there. You see, when we don't think in line with the Word of God, what happened? Anxiety, troubled hearts, that kind of stuff. Now, the same word for troubled hearts used for Christ. So did Christ not have faith? No. His troubling in heart speaks of his humanity as he saw those disciples in a state of panic. And he said, man, I got to bring something to them to let them have some stability. He said, look, I'm going to my Father's house. You're going to come with me. He faced death with full confidence. He faced death with full assurance. But at the same time, he's 100% man and 100% God. And in his human nature, he felt all the pressure that any human would feel, yet without sin, what the Bible says. So he felt the pressure. He sensed the pressure, but he knew that he had the victory. And then when he went to the cross, he's going to be glorified. He speaks of it in the present tense. Glorify me as I've glorified you. And so if you want comfort, assurance in life, you don't want a troubled heart, believe into him. Put your faith and trust in him and stop trusting in what you're capable of doing or what you've done or any other thing that you're trusting in. Trust solely in the person of Christ. Because apart from that, there is no assurance. The only assurance we have is Christ in our life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. And Father, I know many are troubled, many are doubtful, but Father, you are a rock and a sure foundation. You are the cornerstone of all that we have. And Father, I pray for those that have mental instability right now, that they would look to you by faith and trust you by faith. And if anyone here has never trusted you and are counting on their own ability or work or effort, might they throw that down and say, I want Christ and Christ alone. Father, I pray this and I ask this. And I pray for all of us, Father, that when the calamities, the results of sin, the results of death come into our life, Father, let us not be troubled. Let us put our confidence and faith in you and trust your word over anything else in life that we might be stable in all that we do. We pray and ask this of you in Christ's name, Lord. Amen.